Our next reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. And this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Paul wrote a lot of letters to the church in Corinth, probably because they had a lot of issues. In your New Testament, you'll find 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But in truth, what we now know as 2 Corinthians could have been as many as 4 or 5 different letters. So Paul wrote to Corinth a lot. But as far as we know, this was his first letter to Corinth. And in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this: "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,' or 'I belong to Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. I remember a story I heard about a pastor back in the 1960s. Apparently, he had horrible people skills and played favorites in the congregation, and before too long found himself in a lot of hot water. And so there was a congregational meeting and a vote, and he was escorted outside while the congregational meeting and vote took place. And he survived the vote, but not by a whole lot. And if anything, it only revealed the deep fissures and divisions in the church. And the person who was asked to go down and get him and bring him back to the meeting went down and met him, told him the vote was over. And then the pastor asked, "Well, did anyone of consequence vote against me?" Can you imagine that? Did anyone of consequence vote against me? And the friend who told me that story, of course, was so offended by it that he remembered it vividly 45 years later. And shared it with me. And it is an astounding story. I mean, surely anyone with a pastor's heart is not going to divide the congregation into people of consequence and not consequence. And I think any of us here who love our church and love each other are not going to divide us into people of consequence and not consequence. But sadly, many churches do. I heard another story from a longtime pastor in Pennsylvania about two people in his congregation. One was the CEO of a local company, and the other worked as a janitor in that same company. Now, unbeknownst to people in the congregation, the CEO gave about $2,500 a year to the church, and the janitor gave about $3,000 a year to the church. But yet, who was invited to serve on all the committees? Who, when he showed up at the church office, the church administrator immediately went into the pastor's office and says, "You need to stop what you're doing because so-and-so is here." People tended to play favorites anyway, based on perceptions of status and wealth and consequence. And there are still even less subtle or more subtle ways that we do that. We may not be overtly cruel or rude to anyone, but who do we quietly ignore? Who do we pay attention to and not pay attention to? Who do we talk to during fellowship time, and who have we not talked to yet? And believe me, when I start going down this line of thought, there are always four fingers pointing back at me for every question that I ask of you. And in truth, in the ancient world, they were very obsessed about questions of status. Family, wealth, ancestry counted for a lot. Years ago, there was a book written, Envy Up, Scorn Down. This idea that in the pecking order, we envy those that we perceive to be above us and have scorn for those lower. Well, the ancient Romans invented that. They were very keyed in on status. And that also seems to be true in the church in Corinth. And Paul hears reports of the church being about different groups, each citing different Christians, teachers as authority for their certain group. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Even a group saying that I'm of Christ. And Paul is having none of it. And even the group that's saying I'm of Christ is probably invoking Christ's name more as a power play. Like doing what a lot of Christians have done through the ages, invoking the name of Christ to sanctify the prejudices and practices that we already have. And then Paul goes on to say that I'm glad I baptized none of you. And it seems weird to hear Paul poo-poo baptism, but he's trying to make a deeper point that the person doing the baptizing is not important. What's really important is the cross of Christ. And this would have been really astounding to ancient ears, because the cross was a symbol of shame. Those who were crucified were not even seen as human anymore. Many times people were crucified along the roadsides and they would be treated essentially like roadkill. And so to say that the cross of Christ has power is just astounding. The ancient mind would have had a hard time understanding that. And even Paul talks about the foolishness of the cross. And maybe an even better translation of that is the madness of the cross. What madness to have a crucified Messiah. What madness, if Christ really was the equal of God, to give all that up and become human, and not only become human, but become human to a poor and marginalized family, and not only that, but become human and to be killed on a cross. It doesn't make any sense. And the entire story of the cross completely disrupts anyone's notions of status or importance or consequence. It reveals that truly none of them matters at all. And that the Creator God of the universe is the same God who identifies with each one of us in our suffering, identifies with each person who is marginalized and oppressed. That is what it really means to be of Christ. Not using Christ's name to sanctify the prejudices that we already have, but learning to emulate the way of the cross in our own lives. Learning to put aside the importance that we ourselves put on status. Learning to put aside the effort that we put into looking good, or hoping that we're thought well of by others, learning to put all of that aside so that we can truly focus on someone else, so that we can truly focus on the person in front of us, to listen to their story. And if they've told us that we've offended them somehow, instead of rushing to defend ourselves, instead we take time to listen and try to understand what it was that offended them and why. Years ago, when I was a pastor in Vermont, our presbytery had a sister presbytery relationship with a presbytery in South Africa. And the South Africa presbytery was coming together in new ways after the end of apartheid. The Presbyterian church there even renamed themselves, and they became the Uniting Presbyterian Church of Southern Africa. It's actually the same letters in our name, PCUSA, except that they're UPCSA. And what I always loved about their name was that first word, uniting. Not united, but uniting. An honest acknowledgement that they're not there yet, but they're working on it. They're learning to listen to one another. They're learning about different cultural ways of doing things that always coexisted in their same country. And they're learning to listen to each other. And in New England, we had a congregation that was Sudanese, another one that was Kenyan, and another one that was Cambodian. And we were trying to figure out how to listen to each other as well. And so we thought we could have a conversation between the two presbyteries. We would invite our friends from Southern Africa to join us in New England. And we would talk about what it's like to be church, to truly be church among people of different cultures and different backgrounds. Our workshop, one of our workshops was led by Eric Law, who is an Episcopal priest from the San Francisco Bay Area. And one of the things that he taught us that I'll always remember was something called mutual invitation. And that is when you're sharing in a group, you don't immediately divide the group into status symbols like who's the convener of the group or who's taking the minutes. Instead, you're all there as a group. And instead of simply talking when you feel like it, each speaker then invites the next speaker to share. And no one else speaks a second time until everyone around the circle has shared. And we were told that that was very important because different cultures have different ideas of what a give and take dialogue looks like. And some cultures wait a long time in between speakers. And Northern and Western Europeans can lose patience with all that silence and rush in to say something else. And then what can happen? The Northern and West Europeans end up dominating the conversations. And so in order for that not to happen, we were taught this practice of mutual invitation. And I haven't always done it. But there's always, in my mind, been a good result of the meetings where I have done that, where we have taken the time to pause, to use mutual invitation, to give each person around the circle a chance to share, to affirm what we say we already believe about the body of Christ, that no one person is of higher status than anyone else. No one's perspective is of higher importance or value than anyone else's. But that we truly look each other in the eye and see the Christ in each other and invite each other to share. And at the Broadway Presbyterian Church, which is just blocks away from Columbia University, they're doing just that on a nightly basis. They're inviting students and others from the university to come in, to share their feelings honestly about what's happening on their campus and the way they're being portrayed in the national media. They're sharing their grief about the hateful acts espoused by people on multiple sides, dehumanizing comments. They're sharing Passover Seders with each other in their own time. One of the student groups even donated pizza to the food bank at that Presbyterian church. And the pastor was astounded, like college students having extra pizza and sharing it. How does that happen? But they're taking the time to look each other in the eye and listen. And when we ourselves are losing hope about the status of our world or our communities, there are opportunities here and there to lay aside the rancor, look each other in the eye, and then listen. I've always been taken by something that Thomas Merton said, and you may know this quote. It's from his book, Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander. And Thomas Merton wrote, "In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all these people, that they were mine and I of theirs, that we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers, It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world. And this sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. I have the immense joy, and this is his words, of being man, a member of a race in which God himself became incarnate, as if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me, now that I realize what we all are. And if only everybody could realize this, but it cannot be explained. There is no way to tell people that they are walking around shining like the sun. Then it was as if I suddenly saw the secret beauty of their hearts, the depths of their hearts, whether neither sin nor desire nor self-knowledge can reach, the core of their reality, the person that each one is in God's eyes. If only they could all see themselves as they really are. If only we could see each other that way all the time. There would be no more war, no more hatred, no more cruelty, no more greed. But this cannot be seen. Only believed and understood by a peculiar gift. So I'll invite you to do once again what I invited you to do at the start of our worship service. And that is look around. Look around at the faces in the sanctuary. On Zoom, look around at the thumbprints of the faces on Zoom. Look around. Each face you see is a beloved child of God. And they're shining like the sun. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.